Please open your Bibles with me this morning to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Have you ever noticed how things aren't always as they appear? You know, you walk into our church office and you see nice Angela sitting there. She seems sweet, and we refer to her as the face and the voice of Colonial Baptist Church. And everything seemed normal this morning, and I walked in and I wasn't looking for any trouble, and there's sweet Angela working hard to be a blessing to the church family and the community and the world. And she says in a nice voice through the space in the doorway to me as I'm at the desk, so who are you pulling for tonight? And I'm like, well, you know, I really haven't committed yet. I mean, and she interrupted me and she says, stop being wishy-washy. So things aren't always as they appear, I guess. As Pastor said, the thing we're excited about today is serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord and coming to this table tonight. Really, the whole day is an introduction to the table tonight, and we're looking forward to that. But we also have something going on in our culture, in our society, in our country that's big today. And I'm honestly, I haven't committed to a team. I'm from Detroit, okay? My favorite team's the Lions, and I've always had to have a second favorite since I was a little kid, and that's always been Pittsburgh. And back in the 70s, I watched them play Dallas in that whole series. But since I've been connected with Northland for about a decade or more than a decade, I've grown soft towards Green Bay. So I don't know who I'm going to cheer for tonight. I know what I'm getting on my pizza, and I know where I'm going to sit, but I don't know who I'm going to pull for. I tried to look for words of wisdom from Terry Bradshaw and from Mean Joe Green, and I couldn't find any. So I went to the other side, and I did find some words of wisdom on the importance of teamwork. And these words were spoken by a name you know, Vince Lombardi. He had several things to say about teamwork. I want to share three statements. Number one, people who work together will win, whether it be against complex football defenses or the problems of modern society. And he's right. This former coach of the Packers also said this about teamwork. Teamwork is what the Green Bay Packers were all about. They didn't do it for individual glory. They did it because they loved one another. And one more statement on teamwork from Vince Lombardi. Individual commitment to a group effort. That is what makes a team work, a company work, a society work, a civilization work. And I think the old guy's right. The importance of teamwork. But I want to transition back into a church right now with that thought of teamwork. In church, we call it body life, or what is popular today to refer to it as church community. It's not necessarily referring to the houses that surround your real estate, not that community. When we talk about church community, it's about the community and the body life we enjoy here with each other. And I've always been a big proponent of community in the body of Christ. You say, why is that? I tried to write down this week, just by way of introduction, why I have a growing love for this community. It's always been important to me, but it's only intensifying for the church to be all that it's supposed to be with each other. And I jotted down a few things just by way of introduction. And the first thing that came to my mind is what I'll call the millennial push. This is Generation Y, the generation coming after my generation. They are huge on teamwork. They are huge on community. One student of Generation Y put it this way, anything I can do, we can do better. Now that's their mindset. Even a secular research organization said this about Generation Y, they are used to working in groups and teams. In contrast to the lone ranger attitude of early generations, millennials actually believe a team can accomplish more and better. I love the fact that the young guys that we have on staff here and the men in the seminary and the generation coming as they pull their generation through the ranks, they are pushing us, I think, in a right direction, away from Lone Ranger Christianity and back towards the importance of community. And I'm grateful for that. Why else am I excited about community in the local church? Well, number two, I guess I jotted down the evangelical popularity. It's just kind of the in thing now. You want to talk about small groups? You want to talk about study guides? You need a study guide with that book or with that DVD series? The evangelical landscape in America is giving a lot of press and a lot of energy to this concept of accountability, mutual accountability, and I love that. And number three, I look at all the one another emphasis in the New Testament. Over 30 times we're told of our commitment to one another. As a matter of fact, one example is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Another reason I'm so excited about community is that, as the Lord would have it, I've spent over a decade, the past decade in my life, my personal life, and in my ministry, studying and teaching the entirety of the chapter 18 of Matthew. It's an incredible chapter. Sometimes we isolate verses and a paragraph in that chapter, but it's an incredible chapter that talks about the body dynamics that the church is to be enjoying. Dynamics of protecting each other. Dynamics of correcting each other. Dynamics of forgiving each other. The chapter has just grabbed me for over a decade. A fifth reason I'm so big about community and it's only intensifying is because of the nature of biblical counseling. We talk about biblical counseling, and all that biblical counseling is a temporary, intensive, small group accountability. And after it's finished, there's a merging back into what is to be a reality in the body of Christ of accountability. But I guess the main reason that I'm so amped about the concept of body life, church life, community accountability is because of the biblical assumptions and mandates. I mean, Jesus is big on this. Even as we listen to him talk to his Father in John chapter 17, we hear him praying for the unity of those who would believe based on the teaching of the apostles. This is us. He prayed these words, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these disciples, Father, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Paul was big on this, very big on this. He writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." Peter himself was big on this concept. "Above all," he writes in 1 Peter 4, "above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And even our Lord's half-brother, James, finishes his epistle with this burden. He writes in James 5, 19 through 20, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I believe James is saying what you've watched me do for the past five chapters as a pastor, that's what you do for each other. I don't know if you're big into community, if you're big into the accountability of the local church. I would hope so. And we're going to have that as an emphasis in the next couple of weeks, even have a roundtable on the topic. But I have this observation I've made. It's pretty easy to get excited about the concept of community. To say, yeah, I'd like that. I'd like to be in a church where I'm accountable and where I can approach people. And there's a culture of discipleship in a church family. We easily can buy into the community concept, to the culture of confrontation, if you will. But we're not as quick to buy into the confrontee part of the deal. We might not mind going to a brother or sister in Christ if there's a concern, but we don't like it when someone has to come to us, right? The other side of the community coin. I want to ask you this question. How are you when someone has to come to you? You know, I'm talking about in your home. I'm talking about in your marriage. I'm talking about in your ministry. I'm talking about in the classroom. I'm talking about in your job. I'm talking about in the church. When someone has to come to you, how are you then? And when they have to come to you, perhaps over a concern for sin in your life, when they have to come to you over concern for a doctrine in your life, when someone has to come to you over an issue of conscience or maybe not being careful in how you spend your grace currency, so to speak, when someone has to come to you over your testimony, how are you? How do you handle that? Most often, people don't mind going, but they don't like to be the receiver of community accountability. You say, why is that? And again, I just jotted a few main reasons that I hear often. You say, why do these five reasons stick out? Because you hear them often. But even more so, I do all five. Reasons we don't like to have people come to us. Number one, it's a less than perfect confrontation. I heard about one of these in another ministry this past week. So-and-so came to me out of a concern for sin in my life. And yes, while that might be an issue, and yeah, they might not have had all the facts, but there may be reason for concern, they didn't do it perfectly according to Matthew 18. And what we're saying is, well, if it's not a perfect confrontation, I don't have to listen to it. Can you relate to that one? I hear this one often. Well, it's less than perfect confronter. Sure, there are some concerns in my life, but I know them. I live with them. I see them all the time. I've even had to go to them before for sin in their life. Who are they to what? Come to me. Thirdly, that's sometimes this is the reason, less than perfect facts. You say, well, okay, I'm listening to you. You're coming to me out of concern because we're part of the body of Christ. But you know what? As you're talking to me, I'm writing things down. And you gave 10 facts here. You only got 7 of them right. I'm going to focus on the 3 that you didn't nail. Are you relating yet? A fourth reason why we don't like to be the one confronted is this. Less than perfect timing. It's like, oh, wow. You're coming to me with that now? I'm on my way out the door. I'm on my way to go to a ministry. I'm busy. This is not convenient. And a fifth reason why we don't like it is this. There's less than perfect consistency. Less than perfect consistency by the one confronting. You know, as I look at my own heart, whenever I throw any of these up, and I've used them all, less than perfect confrontation, confronter, facts, timing, or consistency, you know what they are. All five of those are just fig leaves that are covering something that I don't want to draw attention to. And that brings my mind this morning, still in the introduction, to Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15. You say, we're talking about body life in the New Testament church. Can the New Testament church not get wisdom from the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 15, verses 31 through 33, and I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. I mean, there are amazing risks and amazing rewards in this passage. Amazing. You say, well, what are the risks? Well, when we're talking about someone coming to you out of concern for your walk with Christ, there are risks there. You know what the risks are? The primary risk is not what they're pointing out in your life. It's not that which they want to discuss with you. The primary risk in the confrontation is your response. If you discard it, you're cutting yourself off from these rewards we read here. You're cutting yourself off from life, from wisdom, from understanding, and from the gem, humility. Tremper Longman, in his commentary on Proverbs, says about this text, only the wise are willing to admit mistakes and change behavior and improve their lives. So I'm back to this question. How do you listen? Or I guess I can ask it this way. Are you approachable? I mean, it's easy to get preached to and encouraged and to read up on the importance of us being willing in the body of Christ to approach others. My question this morning for the sermon is this. What about when it's your turn? When people come to you, are you approachable? With the rest of my time this morning, I want to talk about the next time you're approached. By the way, you will be approached, right? I mean, this is a guarantee. We're not talking about something that might happen. It will. And so I want to challenge you. The next time that you are approached by anyone for the cause of Christ, in the body of Christ, whether the body of Christ is meeting here or in your living room with a member of your family, the next time you are approached, check yes or no to six simple questions. My preference when I have the joy of standing before you in this pulpit is to stay in one text. But what I'm going to do this morning is I want to look at six different texts and write down six questions. And the next time you find yourself being approached, simply check yes or no to each of these six questions. All right? I would encourage you to preserve these somehow. Jot them down if you will. What's the first question? The next time you're approached, this is the question. Is it possible in this moment that Christ has ordained the timing? Is it possible? And the key text for here is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Look at this text, though you could quote it to me. Let's let our eyes see it again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And from here on out, I'm not so much preaching at you as I am talking to you as a pastor, as a counselor. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. We love this verse, these two verses. We treasure them. And I love this reading especially, that just puts Jesus right at the front and center in all His sovereignty. God causes all things to work together for His children, for the sake of making them more like Jesus Christ. God's not just sovereign over concepts. God is sovereign over your moments. In Ephesians 1:11, we read that it's God that works all things after the counsel of His good will. You know, my mind goes back to Nebuchadnezzar. And remember when Nebuchadnezzar had the episode where he was driven from mankind and he lived as a wild beast and looked like a wild beast and ate like a wild beast and acted like a wild beast, and the Lord was loving him enough to teach him a lesson. Towards the end of that episode in Daniel chapter 4, I read this. These are Nebuchadnezzar's words, verses 34 and 35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Listen, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And listen to this. And He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God's kind of in control. He's fully sovereign. Many of you enjoy reading A.W. Tozer, and he writes these words, God's sovereignty is the attribute by which He rules His entire creation. And to be sovereign, God must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and I love this, and absolutely free. If God is not the sovereign of your moments, He's not sovereign at all. As a matter of fact, the timing of you being approached by someone else, whoever it is on God's schedule. No matter who the messenger is in front of you, whether it's an imperfect parent or spouse or someone across the aisle, they're serving as a good ambassador, a faithful messenger. Proverbs 25:13, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. I mean, truth be told, is it ever convenient to be admonished? Is it ever fun to be confronted? Is it ever comfortable to be molded? I guess we could do some interviews in Scripture. We could ask David, was it really convenient for Nathan to confront you when he did? Or we could ask Peter, remember in Galatians chapters 1 and 2? Remember that? Remember the story in Acts that fits with it? Remember when Paul confronted you in front of Gentiles and Jews alike? Was that convenient? Was the timing perfect in your mind initially? Or we could say, Peter, remember when you just gave one of the highest exalted statements of the character and person of Jesus Christ, that He's the Messiah? Was it convenient when you stepped in to try to preserve Him from destruction? Was it really convenient in that moment to be confronted so strongly by Jesus? My friends, it's never convenient. We never look at someone who's coming to us out of love, as difficult as that is, by the way, and say, you know what? I was hoping someone would come to me right now. The next time, and there will be a next time, that someone comes to you in love, confronting you, admonishing you, challenging you, ask this question, is it possible in this moment that Christ has ordained the timing? And then check yes or no. By the way, what's the answer to that? Yes. Second question, is it possible in this moment, right now, of this confrontation, that Christ uses imperfect messengers? Is it even possible? Your key text here is Numbers chapter 22, verses 28 and following. You remember this story? Remember this narrative? I want you to look at it. Numbers chapter 22. You say, oh, yeah, the wilderness wanderings and Balaam, I remember that guy. But even more popular than Balaam was his animal, right? And the Lord was not pleased that Balaam was going. And we find later in the New Testament that it was covetousness that was motivating him to go and minister, so to speak, to curse the people of Israel. And he began his journey. Look at verse 25. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, go back to verse 24. The angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was very angry and struck the donkey with his stick. I love this part. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Then Balaam said to the donkey, if you're not shocked by verse 28, verse 29, he's talking back to the donkey, okay? Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Look at verse 31. Then the Lord opened not the mouth of the donkey, opened the eyes of Balaam. And he just said, "I wish I had a sword in my hand because I'd kill you." He's, in essence, the donkey's saying, someone's around here right now with a sword out and are coming for you. See, I find that I love and I smile as I read that every single time, but it puts into my mind a very graphic reminder that if the Lord can use a donkey to confront, if you will, one of his servants, then surely anything less will be the norm. It'll be the norm. God used King Saul, of all people, to confront the enemies of the Lord. At least twice, God used Joab, conniving, murderous, plotting Joab, to confront David. You know, I'll never forget when I was in high school. I was a Christian school product all the way through. And I unfortunately got into a serious dating relationship, when I was a junior and into my senior year. And it was, it was a good, fine Christian girl, and it was a good relationship, but there was just something that didn't feel right. And come to find out, my brother-in-law came up to me one day, my sister's husband, and said, "You know, your dad doesn't approve of this relationship." That just shocked me, because my dad didn't say anything to me, and he tended to enjoy the company when we were all together, and my dad wasn't saved. Or I don't think he was. And so I went to my dad. I said, "Dad, is it true that you don't approve of this relationship? I mean, it's been going on for over a year." And he said, he was kind of nervous and everything, but he lovingly told me his concerns. And that's all I needed to hear. The relationship was over. God used in my life an unsaved dad to give me wisdom. Is it possible in the moment that you are being confronted, is it even possible that Christ uses imperfect messengers? I was given this week by someone in the church the gift of a pocket knife. Now, if you know me, you know that I was walking about 8 inches off the ground that whole day and the rest of the week. And I was showing it to my son, showing him what I have that he doesn't have. And, I'm just loving this. It's a very, very nice pocket knife. It's a tactical knife. And I don't have it with. Yes, I do. It's with me in my briefcase today. I'll show it to you after church if you want to see it. It's a great knife. And I'll take care of that knife. It has a titanium nitrate coating on it. You see, that doesn't mean anything to me. It means a lot to me. It's coated and it's protected. And when the day comes that it's time for me to resharpen that knife, I can do one of two things. I can either go out here to Lake Blessing and get a rock from the shore. And if I have to, I can sharpen a knife on that rock. It's going to be messy because of the texture of the rock, and I'm going to mess up that nice coating and I'm going to impact the blade beyond just the sharp edge, but I can get it sharp if I need to. Or I could take the knife home and get my nice ceramic rods out, my knife kit, and sharpen it, and no part of that black blade will be tarnished. Just the edge will be honed. The truth is, I can sharpen it in a very neat, controlled way, or I can do it a very rough way with a rock from the lake out here. Either way, listen, the work can get done. I wish whenever you needed confronted or whenever I needed confronted, the Lord would send to me John MacArthur or John Piper. Hey, we've got to talk to you, Jim. I wish it would be that clean. But it's not. And it isn't in your life either. By the way, just when you start protesting being approached by your spouse because they're imperfect, just when you start protesting because you listen to your parents talk to each other, how can they correct something in you? In those moments, just remember this, that God uses imperfect messengers. After all, listen, He's used you before. When we say, God, this person's not perfect, that's correcting me, what are we saying? Do we hear what we're saying? We're saying, I wish they'd be like me before they do that. No, He's used you before. And by the way, we have to ask this question, who is perfect? Who is perfect? No one. So you're asking this question in the moment, when it does come for you, the next time, it might be this afternoon. Is it possible in this moment that Christ uses imperfect messengers? Check yes or no. And by the way, what's the answer? What is it? Yes. Question number three. Is it possible in this moment of this confrontation, listen, that Christ is showing me where I am blind? That He is showing me where I am blind. Go with me to the key text for this one, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. We are turning the corner in the Sermon on the Mount and heading towards the end of that great sermon. But it's not tapering off at all as far as how hard it hits. It's only intensifying, and I believe that the conclusion is bombastic. Matthew chapter 7, remember these words from Jesus? Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, this log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Is it possible in this moment that Christ is showing me where I am blind? You know, this passage by our Lord reminds me of an illustration you may have heard before. I don't think I've used it here, but it's well known about a patron who went into a drinking establishment, and he was very, very loud. And the later the evening got, the more he consumed, the more louder and boisterous and rude he became, to even the point where he was turning off his friends. And so finally, this guy just passed out at the bar. He had drank so much, he just passed out. And his friends wanted to teach him a lesson, so they took some old cheese, and they smeared it right underneath his nose where his mustache is. They rubbed it in his mustache just right over his lip, between his lip and his nose. Stunk like crazy. And when the man woke up, he's looking around at his friends and he says, wow, you guys stink. And so he got away from the friends in that bar environment, and he's smelling still, and he says, this whole place stinks. I got to get out of here. And he went out in the street, and he's still smelling. He says, but this whole street stinks. And he went home, and everything still smells terrible. And he says, you know what? The whole world stinks. Where was the problem? Right under his own nose. See? You know, when someone has to come to you, is it possible that God is using them to show you an area in your life that you're blind to? Maybe the whole world doesn't stink. Maybe it's something under your nose. Or as our Lord said, maybe, because you have a beam coming out of your eye, you can't see clearly. There is that possibility. It could be that you're not seeing something, how you're coming across in your home or the marriage or your ministry or the classroom or job or church. Maybe there's something you're blind to. You just can't see it as far as a sin or your testimony or an issue of grace or your doctrine. And maybe you're being loved enough by the Lord and someone in the body of Christ to point out what you can't see. Dewey Bertolini wrote this in his book, Back to the Heart of Youth Ministry, my favorite youth ministry book. He said this, "Criticism reveals our blind spots. You have yours and I have mine, areas of character deficiency that are visible to everyone except us." I love what I read in James chapter 3, verse 17 about the wisdom that's from above. One of the descriptions of that wisdom is the word reasonable, or it could be translated willing to yield. It might be you might learn that you didn't know everything. See? So is it possible in this moment of confrontation that Christ is showing me where I am blind? Check yes or no. By the way, what's the answer? Yes, yes. Number four, is it possible in this moment that Christ, listen, is testing my reaction more than the charges? Is it possible? Is it possible that Christ is testing my reaction more than the charges? Your key text here is James chapter 3. I just mentioned verse 17 a moment ago, but let's go down to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 for this one. James chapter 3. I believe that chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 4 is the pinnacle of this entire epistle. Everything he said, he's saying so that he could say this. And after he says this, he starts down the other side of the mountain with goodbyes and admonitions. He's trying to get his scattered church to realize not only why they're reacting against persecution, but why they are even mirroring that persecution they're experiencing, listen, and turning that persecution on each other. He says, what's going on? Well, it's going on in your heart, Pastor James says. Look at verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? If you ask a room full of people of divided opinions that question, who's going to raise their hand? James is saying, who's right in this room? Well, everyone puts their hands up. James says, put your hands down. We're not going to do this with the raising of the hand. We're going to see what's coming out of the life. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly and natural and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Is it possible in this moment that Christ is testing my reaction more than the charges? Or could I word it this way? Is it possible that I might be right and still be wrong? That I might be holding on to a pattern in my life or a doctrine or my testimony in a certain way, and I'm sure that I'm right, but the way I'm being right is wrong. It's not with a wisdom that comes from above. It's one that is earthly and sensual and demonic. Is it possible? Many of you have read J. Oswald Sanders' book on leadership, and he quotes a man named Fred Mitchell with these words, "It does not matter what happens to us, but our reaction to what happens to us is of vital importance." And by the way, let's not forget that there really is truth in all criticism. And we can learn from the worst critic, if nothing else, how to respond to criticism. But there's, where do you go? You have to dig in dirt to get gold, right? If you can find gold in dirt, you can find help even in criticism. Now, when someone comes to you, this is an opportunity, listen, for you to model a right response, even if the way that you're being approached is wrong. That's what Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21 is all about. Don't return evil for evil. Return good for evil. Don't be overcome. You have your rights when you're wronged, and it's still to do right. The real question is this: could my pride be the real issue here? So in this moment, as someone is coming to me in Christian love, is it possible at all that Christ is testing my reaction more than the charges? Check yes or no. And by the way, what's the answer? Pardon? Yes. Just two more. Number five. Is it possible the next time that someone comes to you that Christ is exposing a functional idol in your life? Is it possible that Christ is exposing a functional idol in your life? And the key text for this is just the next chapter of James, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Could it be that this confrontation is revealing in me a misplaced loyalty? The more I react, the greater the probability it is. When someone puts a finger on an idol in my life and in your life, we want to fight. See, what is a heart idol? It's anything in my life that I love. It could be a thing. It could be a relationship. It could be a possession. It could be a position. It could be a degree. It's something in my life that I have that I love so much, I fear I might lose it. Or something that's not in my life that I want so badly that I'll sin if I can't get it. When someone puts their finger on that area of our life and we squirm and we squeal, they just pushed the panic button. We are guilty of idolatry. We're guilty of idolatry. Jim Berg writes these words and changed into his image. Did God arrange or allow the loss over which I am depressed because I was becoming too dependent upon the thing I lost instead of upon God for my happiness and stability? Or was I using it to make life work my way? Good questions. I mean, you need to think through. Towards what or towards whom do you regularly cast a messianic gaze in your day? The Lord's going to lovingly call your attention to that. And He'll probably use an imperfect person to do it. But after all, the Lord says, that's my gaze. That kind of dependence, that gaze of joy, it's supposed to only come towards me, the Lord says. And to gaze at anything or anyone else in such a longing way is to detract from the gospel and from my redemption at work in your life. So is it possible in this moment, during this confrontation, that Christ is exposing a functional idol? Check yes or no. And what's the answer? Yes. And there's one more. Is it possible in this moment, with this person in front of me that's coming to me, is it possible right now that Christ is preparing me to pursue others? Is it even possible? Your key text here in our final text is Galatians chapter 6. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 1. Strange how these Awana verses that we've known for decades are so potent, right? Verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Could it be that Christ is preparing me to pursue others by what I'm enduring right now? And by the way, what you might be enduring in the confrontation is not a neat confrontation. It might be messy and not according to the text and by someone who's way inconsistent in their own walk. And as a matter of fact, they might not even be a Christian. But you need to steward those times. Because even through bad examples or good examples, you are being coached on how to approach someone else next time you have to. See? It was very sobering to listen to my daughters as they were growing up, like when they were really small, and they had these dolls. And the dolls were members of our family. My daughters needed counseling because they talked to the dolls so much, you know. And just kidding. It was interesting, though, to stand out in the hallway. When we had everything out, and they're playing with their dolls, and the dolls sinned. It was always amazing to sit in the hallway and listen to how Janelle or Alicia spoke to a doll who had sinned, and how they talked about sin in their life and about Jesus being the Savior from sin, and then the time of correction came, see? And then I listened as the correction was administered to the doll. And sometimes I heard things that brought me great joy because they were repeating back what they had experienced themselves. Sometimes I would hear them repeating things that might not have been so good that they also had learned from Dad. Hey, when someone comes to you, I don't care if it's a middle schooler coming to a high schooler. I don't care if it's a pastor coming to you or you going to a pastor. I don't care if it's a parent, a spouse. It's school time in those moments. And you are being trained by the experience on how to pursue others in a spiritual manner, as Galatians 6:1 prescribes. Whether the person in front of you is given a good example of it or a bad example of it. Is it possible in this moment that you're being confronted, that someone's caring enough to come to you? They've gotten over that hump of I don't want to go to them. I don't want to. They've gotten over that, and they're in front of you right now. Is it possible that Christ is preparing me to pursue others in this moment? Check yes or no, and what's the answer? Yes. Yes. Six texts, six questions. Are you approachable? Are you approachable? Because in every moment, Christ has ordained the timing. Christ uses imperfect messengers every time. Christ is showing you where you are blind. Christ is testing your reaction more than the charges. Christ is exposing functional idolatry in your heart, and Christ is preparing you to pursue others. Do you realize what this means? I mean, can you get your arms around what this is saying? This is saying that these six questions help us see that every confrontation, without exception in your life, is a mercy from God. It's kind of freeing, isn't it? No longer do you have to candidate against the confronter. You embrace them. And you thank them, as they are a gospel tool in your Redeemer's hand to further make you like Jesus Christ. See, what do we do with a message like this? What do we do? A couple of thoughts. Number one, run to the gospel. Every time your Lord loves you enough to bring someone into your life in any package to show love and concern over your life, run to the gospel and say, Lord, thank you for loving me this much. Number two, this is a hard one. As you meditate on these things, it could be that you need to reconcile with some confronters in your life. Right? Because you've reacted. You've blown up at them. Or worse yet, you're guilty of silent murder called the silent treatment. You avoid them. The relationship is either harmed or it no longer exists. You need to sprint from our time together this morning to those people and ask forgiveness and thank them for getting over the hump of coming to you. And number three, you need to retain the big picture of the body of Christ. There's things going on constantly. And the culture of discipleship and the culture of community in our body of Christ, whether it's in your living room or in these hallways or in the gym or the youth room or in the seminary, I mean, we are going to each other, and we're not threatened by that. We're enjoying it. This dynamic in the body of Christ is one of the highest selling points I know. I've often referenced a book that I hope you've read. If you haven't, I hope you'll read it soon. It's called How People Change by Paul Tripp and Tim Lane. Listen to this. What is the point of all this, talking about what we're talking about today? God's work of change has relationships at the core. They are a necessary means and a wonderful goal. Humble community is not the icing on the cake of the Christian life. In a very real way, it is the cake. Relationships of love are a means of personal growth, a mark of God's people being purified, and a clear argument to the world for the truth of the gospel. This is exactly what we saw in our summer Bible conference in Ephesians. So we come full circle back to Proverbs 15 with these words. Listen. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. Lord, we thank you for those that you have brought into our life who've loved us enough to come to us. We thank you, Lord, for those who have gotten over their own pride and they've gotten over their fear of man to obey Scripture and the one another passages, and they come into our life and they step into our lives, and often it's not a neat package and the timing's terrible and the facts are off. But Lord, may today be the day where we stop missing out on the blessing of being loved in the body. May we stop arguing for perfection and be humble and trace your hand in every confrontation. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask Brenda to play just one stanza of a song. And in your heart right now as she plays, I want you to pray to the Lord. I've told you to run to the gospel. I've told you that you need to reconcile with confronters in your life. And that you need to retain the big picture of the body of Christ and the part you play in it. In the presence of the Lord, while Brenda plays right now, do business.